on the subject of traffic, as George mentioned there. It was absolutely horrendous tonight on the motorway. I don't know where the people were coming from or going to, but it was unbelievable. However, it's good to be here. And we thank the Lord for safety and travel. So let's turn again tonight to the book of Hebrews and chapter 5, please. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're at verse number 11, maybe verse 10, just for the context. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God in the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Ending at verse number 8, and may the Lord give us good understanding of his word. Last week we were thinking of Christ and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse number 10. But at verse 11, the writer breaks off from that theme to deal in a parenthetic section with the spiritual immaturity of the readers who were dull of hearing. The rich things that he had to impart to them were perhaps too rich for spiritual immaturity. His mind and heart was full of the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he longed to give to others what he himself had received. But they were not in a right spiritual condition at this point to receive it. You know, one cannot help but wonder sometimes when ministry is given and the complaint is made that the ministry is too deep, is the problem not perhaps that the complainers often are too shallow? They want to be fed on a diet of little stories and hymns and choruses. Don't get me wrong, simple illustrations are useful. And no one loves singing more than I do, but as believers in Christ, we're expected to develop and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it says in verse number 11 that they were dull of hearing, it ought to be that they had become dull of hearing. And that is very sad, because it implies that there was once a greater ear and a greater appetite for the word of God among them. The implication is that they were slipping. Had the apostle not already warned of this in chapter 2, verse 1, Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And was there also a danger that they were being overtaken by a deafness to the word of God? Chapter 3:15. Today, if you should hear his voice, harden not your heart. And you know, in these days in which we're living, one cannot help but feel that there is indeed perhaps slipping away in some respect from the things of God, and a coldness, and whereas there once was a greater appetite for the things of God, that seems to have greatly changed. And the unfortunate thing is that it's not only amongst the unconverted, because as I travel about the country, I find that there's a great reluctance, even amongst believers in Christ, to come out to hear the word of God preached. You know, the shepherd is responsible to feed the flock, but he can't feed the flock unless the flock come to be fed. And unfortunately, there are many people who seem to have developed the habit of sitting at home watching online services and attending drive-in services and so on, that there is now a great reluctance to meet with God's people. And all of that is contrary to the word of God, because the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As the coming of the Lord draws nigh, we should be more interested and more in earnest about meeting with the people of God around the word of God. Amen. It reminds us of the condition of the assembly at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. They had known better days and greater love. And in a rather a touching appeal, the risen Lord says, remember, repent, and return. They had become dull of hearing. Now, the word in this passage, dull of hearing, means slow and sluggish. Trench compares it with Luke 24 and 25. O fools and slow of heart. And while the word is not quite the same there, nevertheless, the thought indeed is. Now, verse 12 in our chapter, the apostle seems to demonstrate his point. He will show them to their shame, if possible, what they could have been and what they should have been had they not have become sluggish in spiritual things. It is, of course, a well-known principle of Christian living that there is no standing still in spiritual experience. You either keep going on or else you go backward, which in essence is backsliding. This was what was happening here. For the time that they had been professing Christ and faith in him, they ought to have been teachers, but they were still at the baby stage. Now, the idea of teachers here, when it says that ye ought to be teachers, verse 12, does not mean that they were all to become full-time Bible teachers in the sense of Ephesians 4:11. But for the time that had passed since they first professed faith, they should by now have developed sufficiently to be able to impart their knowledge of Christ to others in personal witness. But this was not the case. They simply had not grown spiritually. These Hebrews were like infants. They had to be fed on milk rather than on strong meat. At the end of verse 12, they had become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. One of the problems was their ongoing link with Judaism, from which the writer desires them to separate. It would appear today that a similar problem is seen in Christendom, that a religious system often hinders growth and spiritual maturity. J.N. Darby said, we may observe that there is no greater hindrance to progress in spiritual life and intelligence than attachment to an ancient form of religion. It is carnal and earthly and creates a barrier between the soul and the light of God and holds the affections captive and prevents enlargement. You know, it's amazing when you speak to some believers that are still tied up with the system of Christendom, how actually immature they are in their thinking and in their attitudes. Not to say, you know, that we should be judges of other persons, but you can't help but come to the conclusion that those who have never come out of those type of systems seem to be held back in their growth and going on for God. Now, notice verse 12, the word again. For when ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. It wasn't just that they needed to be taught, but they needed to be taught all over again. They needed, as it were, to be sent back to the beginner's class in the school of God. Not only was their failure to make progress, but they had forgotten what they had learned in earlier days. They need to be taught what were the first principles of the oracles of God, or as the Revised translates it, the rudiments of the first principles. There are three words here that need to be considered. The word principles or elements comes from a word which means a straight rod, a straight line or rule. Beginning means the original commencement. Oracles is an utterance or a doctrine. This then was what these people needed to be taught again. The elements, the rudiments, the basics of God's word and the truth of the gospel. How sad that instead of feeding on strong meat, they were still on a diet of infant food. It is indeed a serious condition where development failure leaves the individual incapable of enjoying anything but milk. Verse 13, milk is the food of infants. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, when Peter refers to it in a different context and for a different reason, he instructs the newborn babes in Christ to desire the sincere milk of the word that they might grow thereby. The new converted one should hunger after it as a child does after milk. When Paul addressed the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 and 2, he said that he could only speak to them as carnal and not as spiritual persons. Therefore he fed them with milk and not with meat, for they were not able to bear it. How sad it is to see a child in the natural realm that does not grow and make progress. No doubt the parents grieve over such a situation. And how it must grieve the Heavenly Father to look upon the children of faith who are not growing, who are not developing, who are not going on in the spiritual realm. You know, sometimes we have come across those who have been saved for a little lifetime and they seem to be no further forward than the day in which they first trusted Christ. That ought not to be. Then says the writer, the one who is still using only milk is displaying his or her unskillfulness in the word of God. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. The word for unskilled means to have no experience. The Revised Version quite correctly translates it without experience. Such was the sad plight of the Hebrews and many believers even today, unskilled and without experience in the things of God. When someone comes to them with an objection or a question, They can hardly answer it. They hardly know what to talk about. What exactly are we to understand by the word righteousness? Unskilled in the word of righteousness. It's like a statement out of Romans or Galatians. And if we read it there, we would link it perhaps with justification. While justification is not a theme of Hebrews, yet the gospel which had brought them salvation was the same word of truth. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 7. And had they gone with this doctrinally and experimentally, they would have reached an adult stage in Christian experience. Verse number 14. The writer was longing to give them strong meat. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He had introduced the subject of the Melchizedek priesthood, as we saw last week. It was a priesthood greater than that of Aaron, and he longed to fully expound it. In a little while he would return to it and give them the solid food of the glories of the high priest in the glory, after the order of Melchizedek. But not just yet. And here we need to challenge our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, can we, after years in Christ, receive, enjoy, and digest the strong meat of the Word of God? Do we enjoy it as it comes to us throughout the Word in many different types of expressions? Are we familiar with the truths of justification, propitiation, reconciliation, predestination, election, sanctification, grace, righteousness, holiness, and worship? Those are the things of the beginning, the fundamentals, the foundationals. But then there are things about the glories of the Lord, his personal glory, his creatorial glory, his virgin birth, his moral glory, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation, his kingdom glory. There is so much to be enjoyed in this book. And I would have to confess, having been a believer since 1962, that I am utterly ashamed of how little I know of this blessed book. We must confess that before God. We're thankful for what little we have been able to glean from it. But you know, there's so much to be enjoyed, and the years of time are so short that we must needs grow up and go on. But these Hebrews were not doing so. They had not developed the habit of occupation with the Christ of glory and with the great doctrines associated with him and the gospel of God concerning his Son. There's a physical principle, you know, that the more you use your and exercise your natural senses, the more they develop. Well, the same is true in the spiritual realm. The believer who is habitually engaged with the things of God develops the ability and appetite for more and more of the things of God. I remember as a young Christian, I bought a little book entitled After Conversion, What? Because I had come to the conclusion that far from being an end in itself, conversion was only a beginning. And in that book, the writer said that in almost every case of backsliding that he had counseled, he began to come to the conclusion that it always began with the neglect of prayer and Bible study. Now, also the apostle points out here that constant occupation with Christ and the Word of God brings an ability to discern between good and evil. Those who are thus occupied have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, both morally and doctrinally. The sincere Christian, who on account of habit has his senses exercised, will be able to distinguish between good and evil in every department of life, in the world, in the home, in the assembly. Now, the parenthesis here began in 5 verse 11, and it continues into chapter 6. And in verses 1 to 20, the warning stated quite simply is this: either go on or go back. Now, just think back for a moment to where the apostle talks about going on to perfection. He is not talking about sinless perfection. The word there carries with it the idea of maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1. It is the thought of going on to Christian maturity, because none of us, without any exceptions, are ever going to reach perfection upon this scene of time. There are people who are trying to tell us that they have, and that they now no longer sin, and the only person they're fooling is themselves, because everybody can see that they are far from an imperfect position. The only perfect person that ever lived upon this scene of time was the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from him, we are all imperfect because of sin within our lives. Somebody said to me not so very long ago that believers in Christ shouldn't be capable of sinning since they have a new nature. But you see, the problem is that when we got saved, the new nature, the old nature, was neither removed nor improved. And day and daily there's a constant struggle and battle between the old and the new. And that being the case, we are all liable to fall and liable to sin. Now, that doesn't give us excuse for living whatever way we like, because John in his first epistle says that these things I write unto you that ye sin not. But then if any man does sin, there's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And while sin in the life of a believer should be the exception rather than the rule, we will never reach the point on earth where we are beyond sinning. Now, the word therefore in chapter 6 verse 1 connects what follows with what has gone before, and offers encouragement to the readers to press on. Since immaturity and experience and lack of growth are so undesirable in the true believer, the word of the Lord is, let us go on. We must leave the basics and we must move on in spiritual growth. Now, of course, when I say leave the basics, we don't leave them in the sense of abandoning them or giving them up as unwanted. Flanagan says we leave them as a plant leaves the root or the bulb, still depending on it for nourishment and growth, growing up from it into a fruit or flower. A child that leaves the ABC of the alphabet, yet depends upon it for future learning. We leave the first principles as a building growing up from the foundation. So, these first principles of Christianity, the word of the beginning of Christ, they are the foundations on which we build. Now, it is important to see that all these principles that the apostle now will mention were enshrined in Judaism originally. The writer will list 6 doctrines which are not distinctly or exclusively Christian. They are to be found in the Old Testament and were well known to every Jew, even apart from Christianity at all. To the believing Jew, these now took on a new importance. But the snare was in continuing to remain occupied with them in a Judaistic system and not making progress to the things associated with the man in the glory. There were increasing blessings to be enjoyed in a deeper knowledge and appreciation of him. This was true progress. It was all about getting to know him better. It was the burning desire of Paul the Apostle that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, let us ask ourselves the question. How much more do we know of Christ today than we did at conversion? Or, to make it more pointed, how much more do we know of Christ today than we did this time last week? Because day and daily we should be getting to know more of him. Hymn writer said, more about Jesus would I know, more of his love to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus on his throne, and so on and so forth. Now the six principles then are listed here in pairs, moving from what was fundamental to what's experimental, and finally to what is eternal. Some suggest that the writer may have been quoting from an early Hebrew catechism, and the six principles which require individual consideration are repentance and faith, baptism and laying on of hands, resurrection and judgment. And we have all that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Now, repentance from dead works, as the apostle speaks of it at the end of verse number 1, is not, as many suggest, just the works of Judaism and law-keeping as a means of salvation, ceremonials and rituals. That such were indeed and had become dead works cannot be denied. And many expositors take the view that that is what is spoken of here. Now I suggest to you that that is not what the apostle had in mind. These are works which result in death. They are evil and sinful works, the works of the flesh, such as Paul would mention in Galatians 5:19-21, and all such end in death, Romans 6:21. Repentance from these, then, is neither exclusively nor originally Christian. The Old Testament prophets all demanded such repentance, up to and including the last of the prophets, John the Baptist. The very basis of John's preaching was repent, Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. However, repentance in itself is a negative attitude and must be accompanied by the positive of faith toward God. In both the preaching of Jesus and the apostles, repentance and faith were always linked together. Repentance involves a change of mind and will, both with regard to our actions and our attitudes toward God. It is, as someone has said, seeing God's way and taking sides with God against myself. Faith toward God would perhaps be better worded, faith in God. And it again is a well-known Old Testament principle. The great example is Abraham, of whom it is said that he believed God, Genesis 15:6, and so he became the father of the faithful. Habakkuk, another example, was a preacher of faith. His statement that the just shall live by faith is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. So faith then was not something new. It had not been introduced only by Christianity. These Hebrews had the advantage of knowing that the basis of the gospel which they had believed were firmly established in their Old Testament scriptures. I was preaching on Lord's Day evening, and I was preaching the gospel from the minor prophets. And I pointed out that very often the apostles did the same, because when they were first serving the Lord at the beginning of the New Testament era, the only Bible that they had was the Old Testament. The principles were good, but they were just a foundation. Believers would make no progress if they were occupied only with these basic foundations common to all Jews, whether or not believers in Christ. Now in verse 2 he mentions baptism, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, it cannot be Christian baptism, because you'll notice verse 2 that it's baptisms plural. And secondly, it is not the usual word in the original which is employed when Christian baptism is in view. The word here is baptismos, and it means washings. Indeed, that is how the AV translators rendered it in chapter 9, verse 10. It would have been very helpful if they had been consistent here and rendered it the same. And you know, Christians today must not assume that the authorized version is the only inspired volume when it is only a translation. Indeed, most places a good translation, but only the original manuscripts were inspired. It would certainly have prevented a lot of errors of teaching and interpretation if the word here had been correctly translated washings. Now, of course, some will say that baptisms here is a reference to water baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit. That we cannot allow and consistently rightly divide the word of truth. Diverse washings, as mentioned in chapter 9, verse 10, were well known to all Jews. Apart from personal washings, there was washings of cups, pots, pans, tables. And these things, as Mark 7, 2-4 shows us, had to be washed repeatedly. There were many rules and regulations among the Jews about the rites of cleansing. Ceremonial purity was an essential part of national and religious life. They had been taught as early as Numbers 19, where we have the ceremony concerning the red heifer, a very interesting study in itself. Indeed, even earlier than that, the priesthood itself was inaugurated with washings, Leviticus 8, verse 6. The washings then were an integral part of Jewish ceremony from the very beginning, and they were a teaching and shadow of the cleansing and purity required for those who in any way were connected with the testimony of holy things. Then we come to the laying on of hands. Darby translates it the imposition of hands. That this was practiced by early Christians is clearly seen when we read the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 6, the apostles laid hands on seven good men chosen to oversee the daily administration. In Acts chapter 8, the apostles likewise laid hands upon the believing Samaritans. But like the washings, this began in the Old Testament, when Moses laid hands upon Joshua, Numbers 27, verse 23. This too was part of the sacrificial ritual. In the early chapters of Leviticus, we are told over and over that the offerer must lay his hand upon the head of the offering. And in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron did the same. Now, in the case of the apostles, the laying on of hands was like believers today giving unto others the right hand of fellowship. And both with them and in the Old Testament situations, it was an indication of identification. For the Jews, it was a preparatory ceremony from which they must move on in spiritual progress. Then there was resurrection of the dead, which also was an Old Testament teaching. It was well known to the Jews of the earlier dispensation. You remember Martha spoke about it when she said of her deceased brother, "I know that he shall rise again." And in what is possibly the oldest book of the Bible, Job said, "Though worms destroy this body, yet I know in my flesh I shall see God." The resurrection of the dead was clearly taught and believed, but do observe that it was resurrection of the dead that the Old Testament taught. Because with the resurrection of Christ and the further revelation of the New Testament given through the apostles, there came the even greater hope of resurrection out from among the dead, the out-resurrection. But nevertheless, all Jews before Pentecost, or most Jews before Pentecost, and the apostolic age did hold the truth of resurrection. I say most Jews because the Pharisees contended with the Sadducees over the issue. For while the Pharisees believed in resurrection, the Sadducees did not. And on one occasion, Paul used this contention to his own advantage in Acts 23, verse 6 to 9. It was a truth that was taught to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 6. Jesus, commenting on that, Mark 12, 26, pointed out that God who said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob," was the God of the living and not of the dead. And then we have the mention of eternal judgment. Again, very much an Old Testament doctrine. There may be further light and greater detailed knowledge with the coming of Christ and the New Testament revelation. But again, eternal judgment was clearly taught in the Old Testament. As early as Genesis 18:25, Jehovah is declared to be the judge of all the earth. The judgment scene is vividly described in Daniel 7, verses 9 to 10. The fearful picture of Revelation 20, 11 to 15 is but a New Testament confirmation of the Old Testament doctrine. So we see that these six things were the foundations which had been laid in Old Testament times and Old Testament writings. To believe these was no great evidence of progress. They were fundamental. They were a beginning. But the true believer took their message to heart and, building upon them on receiving Christ, sought to advance in knowledge of things associated with the person who had come and had been rejected by Judaism. By now, he had ascended up on high. The stone which the builders rejected had become the head of the corner, and full growth could only be attained in the knowledge of him and in fellowship with him. True spiritual maturity was only found in an increasing appreciation of the glorified man in heaven. So says the writer, let us go on. Let us leave the word of beginnings and press forward towards the full growth of maturity. Now, in chapter 6, verse 3, the simple statement, "And this will we do if God permit," has created a difficulty for some. The question sometimes is asked, would God do anything other than permit an advancement in the knowledge of Christ? What does our writer mean when he says, "if God permit"? Some thinks he is referring to this letter that he's writing, and that God willing, he will in the future move on to weightier matters. But it appears that the verse is connected with the exhortation of verse 1, "let us go on." That exhortation had the spiritual growth of the readers in view. He desired their advancement in the things of God. And he now says, "we will so do." This we will do, we will go on, not just proceeding with this epistle, but pressing on to full growth. And when he says, if God permit, it is not just a reminder that all we do or intend to do is subject to God's will, but that all our best intentions are dependent upon God's gracious help. There is no question of doubt with regard to God's willingness, but it is rather a conscious acknowledgement of human inadequacy, total dependence on God's help in every detail of our lives. As Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Some then will inquire as to the use of the plural word we. This will we do if God permit. And it seems, as we said earlier, of its similar occurrence in chapter 2, verse 1, that it's an all-inclusive word embracing all believers in Christ. That if we are genuine, we will and must go on and grow up in the faith. Is it not perhaps somewhat similar to Ephesians 4:15, that we might grow up into him in all things? Now we come to verses 4-8, a passage of scripture which has resulted in much difficulty and even distress for many believers. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter, also writing to Jewish believers, speaks of things which Paul had written that are hard to be understood, and which the unlearned and unstable rest, the word means twist or pervert, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And possibly, I feel this is one of the passages of scripture that Peter had in mind. It has become a stronghold for those who teach that there is no eternal security for the believer, or as they call it, the need for the perseverance of saints. A misunderstanding of this passage implies that the people here were true saints, genuine believers, who fall away and are irrecoverably lost. Now, it's a principle of essential importance that in the interpretation of Holy Scripture, we cannot ever interpret a passage in a way that brings it into conflict or contradiction with other parts of Scripture. The doctrine of the believer's security is well documented and proven throughout the scriptures. It is indisputable. It is irrefutable. It is unquestionable. And however we interpret these verses, our interpretation must not in any way conflict with the great truth of the security of the saints, so clearly taught in other places. Whatever conclusions we arrive at here, we must understand beyond doubt that the person who is truly saved is saved and safe eternally and forever. We must not be afraid of these verses or dare to avoid them because of the seeming difficulties they present. When once the passage is rightly understood and its meaning properly grasped, we shall find that it is in complete agreement with all other parts of Holy Scripture, and a careful consideration of it will be very rewarding. There are three things in verses 4-8 that need to be looked at. There's a description, a possibility, an impossibility, and an illustration. And in consideration of these things, we would begin with looking at the description of the people concerned and asking who and what they are. Now, at 8:05 tonight, I am deliberately going to finish here because we need to spend time in these verses. We need to take time with these verses and tangle out the teaching that they bring to our attention. So we are going to leave the following four verses and start at that stage next week, God willing. Amen. In the meantime, let us rejoice in our security in Christ. And by the grace of God, may we continue to go on and to grow up and to press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, feeding on the Scriptures and being nourished by the meat of the Word and the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. I trust that God might bless to our hearts His Word and encourage us to go on with the Lord in the ways that be in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks tonight for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the great truths that Thou hast revealed to us in it. And we trust that we might be more and more diligent every day in seeking Thy mind and will, in learning more about the person of Thy Son, in fellowship with Him, the living Word, around the written Word, that we might be built up in our most holy faith. Grant Thy blessing to this end, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing a verse of a hymn, number 336 in Redemption Songs, on the theme of our security, which we have just finished up with. And we're only going to sing the last verse, verse number 4. His forever, only His, who the Lord and me shall part. Hymn number 336 and verse number 4.